Amen. Okay, there's our six spiritual principles that I believe are important to have, was to undergird all the things that we're studying as far as marriage goes. These are pretty basic, and then we've expanded on those for a number of weeks. Right now we're in a problem-solving part of our class where we're going and looking at some of the problems that come up in marriage, and we have to limit this because obviously if there's something that we can have problems in marriage over, we end up usually having problems over it. But we're looking at just one of the, a few of the most common. We looked at a few weeks ago about the problem of getting married before you're prepared to be married. We looked at that for a bit, and now we're in the middle, or actually toward the end of looking at this problem of understanding anger and resolving conflict. Is anger a good thing or a bad thing? Yes. Okay. Yes, it's a good thing, and that's actually a good answer. It is a good thing, and it's a bad thing, depending upon how we handle anger. In fact, usually when we're talking about God and His anger, of course, not usually, always, it's a good thing. He's anger in the appropriate way, and He is angry. He carries out His anger always from a spirit of love. Men, though, mankind does not. And so we've got a passage like this in James 1, verse 19 and 20. We'll look at a few of these we looked at last week, but then move on, where James says, "This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of men does not achieve the righteousness of God." And the problem is, the reason why, as we talked about it, is because unlike God, who has these qualities along with anger, we often do not. First of all, He's slow to anger, where we're often not slow to anger. But here in Psalm 145, verse 8 and 9, remember it says, "The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and His mercies are over all His works." So, and again, emphasizing slow to anger. And we read a number of passages where if you could talk about, is there an underlying theme when we're talking about anger in the Bible? And I would say yes. And that word is slow. Slow to anger. Then coupled with these spiritual qualities. And then I would very much emphasize that if you've got a problem with anger, and anger is controlling you rather than the other way around, go back, look at these outlines, write these verses down, and read them and dwell on them, and you'll start seeing, yeah, you know, I can have anger, but so long as I do it the way God does, I'll be so much better off. So we looked at that, slow to anger and the qualities of spiritual goodness that God has. And then we, in Ephesians 4, 26 and 27, "Be angry, but do not sin." Then we'll be able to do that. See, we'll be able to be anger. We'll be able to be unhappy or vexed by something that happens because we see something that's wrong that's being done, but we'll be able to behave in a way that's godly. Okay, and then do not let the sun go down on your anger, because if you do, then you give place to the devil and an opportunity for him to cause you to sin. Okay, then just quickly going sort of in a summary of what we covered last week, the rest of the things we talked about will be slow to anger, a huge principle there. Control your anger instead of letting your anger control you, right? That's the thing. God gave anger for a reason, and if we let it control us, then it's usually going to make a sin. But if we can control it, then we can use it to God's glory and also to the goal of solving the problems that come up in our marriage. Okay? If we can control that anger, it's constructive. Choose wisdom and not foolishness. We read a few verses about that. That a person who's carried away by anger is foolish, but the one who controls his spirit is greater than a warrior that can conquer a city. Okay, resolve your conflict quickly. Okay? Don't let it brew and brew and brew until it becomes a fine cup of coffee or whatever that is really steeped in bitterness. And what are you going to get done that's productive when you feel that way? No, you're not. So handle the problem, resolve the conflict quickly. Be gentle and calm the quarrel. If you're gentle, even though you're feeling angry, you will diffuse the bomb and be able to work on the problem. And we covered all that. We didn't cover this one, but this is important as we're having these difficulties in marriage. And you know, any of us who've been married for longer than 6 months, okay, we've had problems that have come up, disagreements, things that we disagree about and see differently, or we just, things that we do that upset each other. When we learn that we are wrong, admit it. Confess your faults. And then when you admit it, change. Do what's right. Whatever Jesus does, you learn what that is, you do what he did. And that's such an important part. And that's the constructive part again about anger in marriage. There's a place for anger to be in our marriage. It shouldn't be common, real common, but when it happens, the result is, okay, all right, honey, you're right. I've been doing this. I've been thoughtless. You know, and I shouldn't be throwing my clothes all over the floor for you to pick up and hang up, you know, or whatever. That was an early one with me. It wasn't a huge issue, but I figured I married a wife and she was there to take care of my clothes. Well, that was pretty, I mean, you know, it was unconscious. I just, you know, take them, throw them off. And she said, can you hang these up, you know, yourself, or put them in the clothes hamper yourself? And I said, And so I don't know how much anger was involved, actually, but the point is, I was wrong. I was thoughtless. I'm sorry. That was a thoughtless thing to do. I will change my ways. Now, that's a pretty small and significant problem, but and we've had plenty of other ones that were a lot more difficult than that. But anyway, constructive. Anger can be constructive if we will use it the way God wants us to. And then finally, forgive in the spirit of Jesus. We all have done things that anger our God greatly, and there's no excuse for them. What did God do with his anger? You know what God did with his anger? He sent his son to die, to resolve it, to fix it. And of course, he requires us to repent, but he was willing to forgive. And if that spirit is in our heart as it is in God's, then we will go so far in being able to understand how to deal with the conflict that's in our marriage. Jeff.
Yeah, I was just going to say, how important is it, especially in a new marriage, that when somebody does apologize, that the other person reinforces that, you know, and rewards it. Human temptation can be used as leverage. As a matter of fact, in politics, it's been shown that when a president apologizes for something, his approval numbers go way down because the average person thinks he's in guilt.
Oh, yeah.
You know, and if that's how we respond to people apologizing, well, I guess you were wrong. You know, I guess you're guilty. You know, and to hammer the person. On the other hand, if we reinforce a person to apologize, they're encouraged to apologize quicker the next time.
You're exactly right. That's true. There's a good response to the kind of forgiving spirit of Jesus that we should have, and the admitting that we're wrong and we're going to change, and the reaction is not, yeah, I told you that you were wrong. You know. Just so you know who's usually right in this family. No. And, you know, equally improper is to say nothing or to act like, you know, when somebody comes up and says, I'm sorry, honey, please, you know, forgive me. This was wrong. I'll do better. And for the person that you're talking to say nothing at all, like you don't even recognize the fact that they're admitting something that's very hard to admit and they're wanting to change and they're being forgiving. The response is, I accept that, honey. I love you so much, you know, appreciate you doing what you know, changing things that you know are important to me. So yeah, there's the right way to respond to these things that helps us to build our marriages stronger. Okay. Want to finish out with a few passages on this subject, and let me see here, where are we? When we're wronged, Jesus gives us such a great example of what we should do and how we should deal with each other when we find out that we've been wronged, when we've been sinned against, which happens a lot in our marriages. How does he behave? We have a good example over here in 1 Peter 2, verse 19 through 24. And this is, of course, probably the best example we could ever see, because this is talking about Jesus and how he's suffered the wrong done to him when they took him to the cross and when they treated him the way they did. And it's supposed to be the model for you and me in all of our life, and obviously in our marriage too. So let's read some of these words. 1 Peter 2, verse 19. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. So let's picture ourselves suffering unjustly. Our husband has said something or done something that hurts. He's wronged me. What do I do? Well, here's the pattern. You're suffering unjustly. You didn't do anything, but you're suffering anyway. Okay, so what do you do here? And then he says, well, now, it's not like you did something wrong. He says, for what credit is there if when you sin you're harshly treated, you endure it with patience? You know, I mean, when we do something wrong and we get chastised for it or punished for it, we take it because we've done something wrong. But here, I've done nothing wrong. So, but if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. So, together, man and wife, living together, daily things happen, problems come up, trials happen, disagreements, selfish things done and said, careless things done and said, and when we suffer those unrighteous things, Jesus says, it's a credit to us to endure it patiently, for this finds favor with God. Okay, got that? Let's look at the rest of the passage. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. So here it is. This is Jesus, what he did. He was there, suffered, and by his suffering he left us an example. He committed no sin. He didn't speak out in a way that was harsh or deceitful. When he was reviled, that is when he was cursed and rebuked and whatever it was that was going on when he was taken to the cross, and while he suffered, he did not respond in the same way, but entrusted himself to God. That is our example. In fact, look, it says here, you've been called for this purpose. This is a big part of what your life is about. What? You mean people treating me wrong and me behaving well? That's a big part of what life's about? Hey, let's wake up to that. It is. It's a huge part of what life's about. Because guess what? You really are going to get mistreated a lot in life. And you can become a sour, bitter, ugly person because you let it control you. Or you can become like Jesus Christ and you can suffer the hardship. Be nice, be sweet, gracious, and kind instead. Okay? And that's why you were called. So you could live like Jesus lived, who suffered all the abuse and didn't deserve any of it. We oftentimes deserve what we get. He didn't deserve any of it. But this is the way he lived. So when you think about if you could have one passage or principle in your mind as you're going through troubles and problems with your spouse and arguments and hard words come up and temptations to fight about things, if you could memorize this passage or have it in your heart, it would so much help each of us to behave like Jesus did when he was mistreated. And what goodness would come from that, right? Any comments about that verse?
Yeah, this key verse that Jesus didn't revile or revile, didn't threaten people who suffered him. He because he was entrusting himself to God. It was all being seen by God. Yes. It'll all be separate later. That's a fairly abstract thought. You know, you seem like a person who doesn't have horrible anger problems. You know, to what extent do you relate this to God takes care of it all, or are there particular keys here that you use, or what do you think?
You know, the thing that I focus on mostly with this passage is the mercy part of it. Is the fact that since I was treated this way by God, isn't that the way it is a lot with you when you think about things that you could do but you don't because Jesus didn't behave that way? Jesus could have done what when he was on the cross? Right? Called all the angels. I mean, had such a fireworks display that mankind had never seen. I mean, just think like you see in a lot of marriages, right? But no. It wasn't that way at all. And who benefited? I benefited. I'm the one that he treated this way. So now when I get a problem with Sue, how am I going to behave? I mean, aren't you the jerk? Aren't you the jerk of jerks if you behave completely opposite than this? I would certainly feel that way. So it's the mercy, the part to me that it's not so much the judgment part. Because I don't really want my wife to be judged for what she's saying. If she's saying things that are wrong or abusive to me, I really don't want her to be judged. Now, this certainly applying to other cases in life might be that way, but go ahead.
Right, and this in our marriage would have more of the identity of wanting to be rewarded for good works more than wanting to quite be smited or something like that.
Yes.
I hope that we all catch what you say here, Bill, because it seemed like every time I ask this personally, how do you maintain such a mild disposition? You're always responding because of what Christ does for me every day. And if we can hold on to that focus, I think.
Yeah, well, I don't want to take any credit for that. And I think all of us the same way, whatever virtue we may have, that's a strength that we have, it's because that Jesus is really, we've allowed him to build that in our lives, right? So, and I think, yeah, that's kind of what I would say. That's why I try to be gentle and not, and you can ask Sue over the years how many times I've lost control as far as temper goes. And again, that's probably because it's a gift. You know, I mean, I remember one time in my young life when I decided I wasn't going to get outrageously angry anymore. Made a decision not to do that. And then, of course, Christ strengthened that and built that up, in me at least, over the years. Mike.
Yeah.
But don't get me on the wrong side of me. No, I'm kidding.
When I read this, I think about, for example, law enforcement officers who are, lined up in a riot squad, mm-hmm. and people are standing there 2 feet from their face and are closer even, and screaming the most obnoxious, horrible things you can imagine. Mm-hmm. And they interviewing some of them, they go, it's not me that they hate, it's the uniform. And I think about the fact that Galatians 3 tells us we're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ, so that when we go and strive to uphold the godly principles that we know are right, and we face opposition for doing what's right, like Peter's talking about, we shouldn't take it personally. We should realize we're in the place of Christ, taking this, and that's his response is to be our response, and it's not an easy thing, but it's something that ultimately, if we practice it, we're gonna avoid a lot of pitfalls.
A lot. In fact, the very next verse in chapter 3 is, in the same way you wives. He was talking about slaves, actually, back in chapter 2, and then about the example of Jesus Christ. But then he says, in the same way you wives. You want to say something before I go on to this? Go ahead.
Well, you look at what Jesus could have called 12 legions of angels. That's kind of a nuclear option, right? A scorched earth policy. Mm-hmm. And too often,
one that you and I would probably pick.
Well, too often we want to hit that button, that red button, and launch the nuclear missiles, mm-hmm. in a marriage. And what happens after that? There's a wasteland. right? It's often irreparable, the damage.
Never any good comes from that button.
Never any good comes from that kind of reaction, right?
Yeah. So the very next thing he says here is, in the same way, you wives, that is, in the same way, if you go back to chapter 2 and read the whole thing, in the same way of being ready to suffer for things that you don't really, aren't your fault. In the same way, you wives, being submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they're not Christians, or maybe they were and now they're not anymore, okay, that they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Skipping down to verse 6, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. Do what is right. You remember that one? Does that do what is right have anything to do with our six major principles? Anybody remember what that point was? Almost. Do what is right no matter what, because I'm a Christian. Okay. So this is where this comes in too, see, is that God's in charge. He's overlooking your life. He is in charge of your marriage. Your responsibility really is not to control what your husband is thinking and doing and whatever behaving, but to control and decide what you're going to do. So it's not like you're guaranteed if you have an unbelieving husband he's going to change, but he might, dependent upon how you behave. And if anybody's going to soften your spouse, your wife, or your husband, if they're doing something that they shouldn't, it's going to be proper behavior on your part. That's when you start heaping those coals of fire. I don't think those are judgment coals. Maybe they are, that Jesus was talking about. It's going to be like, it's hard to stand it when you're doing something you shouldn't, somebody comes along and they're just behaving like they should. So wives, given this, are instructed to do this. And actually, husbands aren't so much in this way. This is where we do have this passage here, but I want to summarize here, jumping down. This is the behavior we need to follow. Down in chapter 3, same chapter, verse 8 and 9, to sum up. Okay, what's this all about? Well, let's sum it up. All of you, be harmonious. Harmony, we know what that means, right? In an orchestra or a symphony, everybody's playing their own way, right? Doing their own thing? Following on their own? No, they're all together, working together, playing. It sounds beautiful, right? We go and watch those and listen to those kinds of things. Be harmonious, work together, sympathetic, thinking about, try to see how the other person feels and thinks, you know, and have sympathy for the problems that they are suffering so that you can do something to help. Brotherly, kind-hearted. We've studied all these things. Humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil, just like Jesus didn't, or insult for insult, just like Jesus didn't insult when he was being insulted, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. Here's that same thing. For this purpose, there's a reason here. This isn't, oh, my life is just such a mess and my marriage isn't going as well as I'd like and I'm just all confused and wondering. No, this is the very reason you're here. Is so you can be married to an imperfect person and do your part to be like Christ and be victorious, so that you can do what you can to make it work like it should. God gives us, each individual, a lot of power to influence others, and especially if something as close as husband and wife relationship. So for this very purpose you were called, that you might inherit a blessing. Think on that for a while, about how that this is really why we're here. Whether it's difficulties in our marriage we're trying to overcome, or whether it's difficulties at work, or with our neighbor, or with our brother and sister physically, or brother and sister in Christ, there's a big calling here that God has given us, that we should behave like Jesus did when he was threatened and when he suffered. Amen?
Amen.
All right. Okay. All right, I think that's the end of this particular part of our deal. Again, this is understanding anger and resolving conflict. getting down to the basics of it. Okay, what time we got? We got time. We can move on. unless we have some time. We can take as much time as you want to talk about before we leave this subject. Yeah, Teresa.
All of this works really well because that's the way God intended it to, but in a relationship, if you only have one person who's trying to live this way and the other one's not, then how, in other words, it takes both to work at it to make a good marriage. One can't do it by themselves. So how do you get that other person on board to do that?
Well, you're not guaranteed that you're going to have the other person on board. And going back to the point is basically you suffer with something that's not ideal. You suffer with a problem, just like Jesus suffered at the hands of those that took him to the cross. And that's something we don't like to hear, because why should Americans suffer anything? You know, I mean, we're America. You know, we're in the best country in the world, and we have the best government, we have the best laws, we have the best people, we have the best whatever. And so why do we have to be patient? Why do we have to do anything? We want it now, you know, and we don't want to suffer. Jesus gave us an example. You were called for this purpose so that you might suffer. Let's go back a little bit, because that's a good question, because you're exactly right. You're not going to have the marriage you want and that you would like if only one person is really trying to do it and work on it and the other person doesn't care that much. You're not. But that's why this passage is given here. Lauren, I see your hand there. I'll get you in a second. It's going back. Let's see. Yeah, the example, is that what I'm thinking of? That's the passage I'm looking at, right? Is that we're going to need to suffer the hardship because we're in a bad relationship. Our wife doesn't care about Christ, doesn't care about doing what's right. Is only cared about herself, doesn't care about me, then just like Jesus suffered at the hands of unprincipled and evil men and was taken to the cross, then that's our lot. And then, of course, we go to our Father daily and ask us to deliver us from this, to change this somehow, to make this improve, and we wait like Job with his patience to see when he will. I mean, right? Now, somebody might say, well, I'll just get divorced, and that'll solve it. We'll leave that question to Andrew when he works on that stuff. And I'm telling you, I'll say that that's not the solution. Doesn't mean there's not grounds for divorce. Okay, yes, there are. But what Jesus says is, you've been called for this purpose to suffer like Christ did. So, Lauren, you had your hand up.
I know you've probably covered this and I missed a section, but one of the most important things...
You missed a few sections. You got in California forever.
Right. Well, the important thing, first of all, to avoid the situation is make sure before you're married that you and your future spouse are ready to get married. And that you, I think one of the key factors is that besides the attraction that couples have, it also to become friends before you marry. Because the sexual attraction will tend to wear off after a certain point. But if you're also friends before you're married, besides the attraction part, it's going to be more successful. If you both understand that divorce is not an option, God hates divorce, that is not an option once you marry. Those types of things, before you get married. Now, like Trish and I, we became engaged in December of 1971. We did not marry until August of 1974. A long engagement, but we were friends before we ever married.
Yep.
We didn't go to the same school. It wasn't on that basis.
It was the same with Sue and I. That's not the way it is with probably and most people.
If being prepared, making that decision that you're both ready to marry and not rush into it, That, I believe, it is a key to a successful and lasting marriage.
Amen.
Good advice. I mean, you need to know each other, whether you're friends or whatever, you need to know each other long enough to know what the other person is like. Who's going to jump into a dark hole in the ground without knowing what's at the bottom of it? I mean, it could go down 4 feet or it could go down a mile with fire at the end. I mean, you're going to know. You got to take this jump, you know, which is worse than a dark hole in the ground that's 100 feet deep with fire at the end if you make the wrong decision, you know.
Right. And then you go on to the discussion, too, of here, dealing with having children. Are you both ready to have children? We had made the conscious decision. We were married. We were like 21 and a half years old. We decided we wanted to have 2 children at approximately age 28 and 30. Mm-hmm. And when we were ready to have children, we both were convinced we were ready to have kids. We knew we could. We wanted to take that time before having kids of just us building our relationship. We made that conscious decision. Mm-hmm. As everyone knows, we have 2 children. A boy and a girl, which is what we're hoping for. We actually said if Lee had turned out to be a girl, we would have gone for a 3rd one.
He wasn't the one.
Trish, not so much.
Yeah. But that was a decision we made.
Yeah.
But what I'm saying is thinking about and going through the various parts of marriage and the relationship, it helps avoid this problem. No, but we've worked through each thing. And it is the thing, the biggest factor is divorce is not an option.
Yeah.
It's absolutely not even in our discussion or even thought process. So we have to work it out.
And being the fact that you're both Christians, how big of a help was that?
But when we became engaged, I was not a Christian.
Oh, you dated him before he was a Christian?
Man. And I want to be careful how hard I push that. Right. And I'm not saying that it's a sin to marry somebody who's not a Christian. I can't prove that. But I think I could, and I'm not sure if we're in this class we're going to go into this, because I've been into it a few times before. It is very, very unwise, because just think about it, what we're talking about. You jump into the most difficult relationship you're ever going to have, which is a man and a woman, 2 different kinds of people together, married, and you're not approaching it with the help of Christ on both sides, who are practicing these principles that he's been teaching us. How difficult is that? So, but at the same time, you can find yourself in a similar situation, because I know of 2 people who are very dedicated Christians, and after a while, he decided he wasn't. And you could even think of example. I'm not going to bring it up just to be for sensitivity, but he did, and to this day he's not. And so then she had to live with this situation for quite a while until divorce for scriptural grounds did occur. So it's not necessarily. What I'm saying is, there's a lot we can do to preserve peace in our marriage the best we can, but it's always going to be 2 people. And when the sooner you figure out that you could only decide for one of you what you're going to do, the better off you are. And all what you said is exactly right. We covered quite a bit of that. But I'm trying to tell you is that you cannot guarantee that you're not going to. Jeff can't guarantee Cindy's not going to go off a deep end in a year and cause him a lot of heartache. You can't. You know, I mean, here's Lee and Sheila sitting together. How long have they been married? How many? 43 years. She doesn't know for sure whether he's actually going to stay faithful to God and then not make the rest of her life fairly miserable. Doesn't know that. I mean, I'm not suspecting that's going to happen, but you don't know. So the thing is, again, these principles are here for you. Jesus knew what was going to happen to him. I realize that. He knew that what the sufferings he was going to go through. But he's our model of going through these sufferings. And yes, we do whatever we can, Teresa, to improve them. And again, I'm not sure how much what God wants is for us to have a good marriage, and a lasting marriage, right? There are some exceptions to that that can come along that we'll study about here in another week or two. If you're ready, Andrew. Ready or not. Okay. Jeff, did you have your hand up or anybody else?
Yeah, the kind of wisdom that Laura and Trish shared when they were young and stayed on the same sheet of music, such a huge advantage. You know, on the other end of the spectrum, I heard you say in a counseling class one time, if you're married to an able, you better learn to be an advocate.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
This is maybe the most inspiring example in the Bible, because that is one of the most wonderful people in the Bible. And Abel is one of the worst. You know, the servant said, he's such a son of Belial, a man cannot open his mouth to him. You could not talk to the man. And yet Abigail did not use that as an excuse. She was the best wife she could be. And she gave him the best chance of serving the Lord. She lived a beautiful life, pleasing to God, and eventually was rewarded, and we're sure now is in heaven. Right? So, inspiring examples all over the place. If you've got people around you who are helpful to you, that's awesome. If you've got people around you who will not help you, then we don't do it for the other people, we do it for God, don't we?
Amen. Yeah, we might be married to an Abel, to a real jerk in every way. might happen when we get married. Might be we didn't see it. Might happen later on. You might get cancer. How unfair is that? You might have to suffer with cancer, or someone that you is really close to you that has cancer. There's no way out other than God healing you. It's there, right? How many times has Jeff or others, Karen, wished they didn't have to have gone through or didn't have to go through this? I'm sure it's come up a few times in your mind. But you do, and you learn how Job endured, right? So the same thing, if you're in a relationship with someone that is difficult, then you learn how Jesus suffered hardship. And pray to God that he delivers you, right? We're praying to God, deliver Karen, deliver Jeff from this, and God will do as God will do. And God will do the same in your marriage, if that's difficult. We've been working on building the biblical case for how to be happy and successful and have a lasting marriage. And I'm sure we haven't covered everything, but we've done it. We have made a good shot at it. And these things, if you're a man and a woman who are Christians, you have a great amount of promise and hope to be able to have that, I think. Not because I did a class on the subject, but because God has revealed his word on the subject, right? And so we can succeed. Jeff.
Since you
married
cancer.
Okay. Well, you're not comparing the two, are you? Okay.
You were very good in Abel. You know, one thing you learn about serious medical problems is that the Lord taught us right in the Sermon on the Mount, one day at a time. Sufficient for the morrow is the evil thereof.
Yes.
Every particular day has something bad and something good, right? We mentioned you can't go through chemo and abdominal reconstruction and 80 other things all in one day. It's too much, but today you just have to go to the doctor. But the night there's a mirror beam on, every day's a mixed bag. If Abigail was married to Nabal, he might have two screaming fits that day, but she might also have a baby to take care of. And the one day at a time thing, when you're in tough circumstances, is what the Lord taught us. So if somebody here were married to Nabal, which I doubt anybody is, they'd have the same problem. You know, serve God today.
And if you remember, point number 6 on our 6 points is set your hope perfectly on the joy that will be brought. So you may not have a great marriage. You may have a terrible marriage. There's so much more to live for. In fact, your marriage is not the first thing you should be living for. You should be living for Christ and for the kingdom. And your marriage is part of what God gives you to allow you to be happy and successful in that. But if that's not working right, it doesn't take away the most important thing you've got, right? Okay, let's see. Oh, yeah, go ahead, Andrew.
Just a point. We will talk about this when we talk about 1 Corinthians 7, but we're not talking about a situation where your life is in danger or the lives of your children are in danger or something like that. God has a solution for that, too. What we're talking about is dealing with a jerk, right? Or dealing with a label, as mm-hmm. Jeff said. We're not talking about something where you could die if you stay in a relationship, an abusive type of relationship. That's not what we're talking about here.
Okay. Amen.
Or a criminal relationship. Something's going on that's against the law.
I almost heard that, Mike.
something
or like a criminal relationship, yeah. Okay, so here you are. You've got troubles. Maybe your marriage is troubled a bit, or you've got a challenge you can't get through. You just can't figure it out. You talked about it. You get angry about it. You can't solve it. What do you do? Do this. Get some... Oh, wait a minute. We've got to get back to where we were. I backed up here a bit. Get spiritual counsel when you need it. Problems come up in marriage, and you know what? Even though a family is kind of an island, it's not meant to be totally an island. Especially when you think about the family of Christians, the greater family of Christians that we have. If you've got some problems or and struggles in marriage that you can't figure out yourself, then get help. If you were down a ditch, caught, you know, because you fell off of it in your car or whatever it is, and you couldn't get out yourself, and somebody walked by, who wouldn't ask for help of anybody that's here? Throw me that rope, would you? Okay, yeah. Well, if, same thing true. Sometimes we need spiritual counsel or help. And we covered a couple of these passages before, but let's look at it again. Without consultation, plans are frustrated. But with many counselors, they succeed. You can't always do it on your own. There's nothing to be... the only person that's going to really be offended by that is somebody who's so proud about what he thinks and how he thinks. We all need help. And in marriage, we should seek it when we need it. And what... Even when we don't, I mean, we're around for a reason. If you, whatever challenges that we have in marriage, I remember when our kids were younger and we spent some time with other families of the same age children, and we would talk with each other about the challenges of marriage and childbearing, and we would encourage each other, and we would have ideas that the other person didn't have. There was in this multitude, you know, with consultation, you know, there's advantage. Don't live all off by yourself and your own family thinking that all you need is you, because that's not the way that God wants it. Is not wisdom found among the aged? There's the other place. Does not long life bring understanding? Don't you think that the people here who've been married successfully, thank you, God, for a number of years, have some insights for how you could figure out your difficulties in your relationship? Come on. You don't think they haven't been through similar things? You think they were magically or miraculously spared from arguments and disagreements? No. They went through them with Christ and they have experience. Go talk to somebody who's older. Let's see. By wisdom a house is built, made secure through understanding. And this one here, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 4 and 5, talking about Christians who had disagreements. Let's put it into the landscape of marriage. Christians maybe in marriage you had disagreements. And here Paul says, if then you have to judge things pertaining to this life, do you set then to judge who are of no account in the church, talking about the civil authorities? I say this to move you to shame. What, cannot there be found among you one wise man who shall be able to decide between his brethren? Look, you've got a problem you can't get through with your wife over something. Go and talk to Jeff and Cindy. They've been through challenges. You've been through some difficulties you just can't figure out. Dan and Sherry Wade, been married so many years, successfully had children, have grandchildren. Wow, what a resource there of wisdom and spiritual dedication. Go to Andrew and Karen. And ask them, how would you get through this? What are we doing that's wrong? Give us some counsel. Tell us how to get this resolved, because we can't figure it out. Isn't that the right way to do that? Is that you depend upon spiritual wisdom through those who've had the experience. Lauren.
Well, right in the New Testament, it tells about the older women teaching
yes.
the younger women to love mm-hmm. their husbands. Talking about them helping teach the younger women to be successful wives and mothers. And that's a clear command given to us in the New Testament.
Amen.
Yes.
So that fits in right with what you're kind of talking
about. Exactly, it does. And we've talked about that verse a few times before, but this would fit in just excellent right here. Is that, but younger married couples, and it doesn't have to be younger married couples, it can be any married couple that's going through a difficulty they can't seem to get through and get some counsel. This is what this is saying. Isn't there somebody here? And it's rhetorical. Yes, there must be somebody here who's got some wisdom that can help you and can see how to get through this when you can't by yourself. So don't be so proud, you know. That's the problem with the British American way sometimes, is you compare it to other societies. Over in Italy, they'd be out on the street sharing their difficulties, and somebody would come over and say, this is how you get it done. We would never do that. I mean, we would, no, let's keep it to ourselves. This is all until everybody finds out we're divorced. What? You know, better to do it, have it on the streets if you have to, you know, so that you can get it resolved and you can get through it. I'm not saying that you spread things around. What I'm saying is they weren't so proud that they kept all their difficulties to themselves. They were open enough to where, I mean, that's kind of the society there. They're just a lot more out, you know, with life over there. I don't know how it would be lived out. Jeff, let's see, let me ask, who's got, yeah, Ed, go ahead.
Well, when you were just talking about pride, it just made me think of 1 Peter chapter 5, where, you know, Peter's just talking about, you know, the shepherd of the flock, not as being lords, and, you know, but, you know, at Christ-like. And then in verse 5, he says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you should be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God, then he quotes here, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. You know, the attitude of, I can handle everything myself, and I don't need to take advice from anybody. I tried that. I mean, that doesn't work. I mean, there's no one of us in here smarter than, you know, two and three of us combined or whatever. I mean, we can all learn from each other. We can all learn from the Bible. I think when we try to do it our own way, things don't work.
No, that's right. So many times.
But that attitude of humility is what, you know, Christ had and what teaches us. And that's not what society and leadership institutes and mankind and universities, they don't teach that kind of stuff. They don't teach the humility part.
Amen. Joe?
I think one of the things that, as Christians, you need to get to know your brothers and sisters in Christ so you can confide in them. Mm-hmm. One of the things that the Bible teaches, confess Amen. Your faults one to another.
Amen.
Well, you should be open about confessing your faults. And I think a lot of times we kind of, a church ends up to be like a social, and it should never be that way. We're family. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. We're going for a common goal. And if we can confide in one another, we can use other people's wisdoms to help us out in times of need. And you think about, I think it was King Jeroboam, when he talked to the young people and he talked to the old people. The old people said, don't tax these people, they'll rebel. And so instead, he talked to the young people, and the young people says, tax them more, you're the king. And he used poor wisdom, and it caused the Israel to 10 tribes or 10.5 tribes separated, and it brought idolatry partially because of what he did. So, you know, we need to be wise about our choices.
Amen. Good point, Joe. And I think about, you know, the young people have a curse. Every generation of young people have a curse. They think they know as well as their parents or the older generation. I mean, we all grew up. I remember thinking the same thing. And the only thing that's going to help you get away from that is faith in what God says in these passages here. God says, not that way, Junior. You know, he knows a lot more than you do. So listen to what he says.
I know I saw in a talk show one night that, you know, they were talking about how that teenagers seem to be from a different planet. And this neurosurgeon and neuroscientist was saying it's not far from the truth in that in our brains, the connections have not been yet been made between the knowledge of something, you know, between the knowledge of an action and a consequence. And I think that even continues on through all our lives, that as we grow older and we see, hopefully not in our own lives, but gain wisdom from others' example as well as their words, and we're able to connect the consequences with the actions. We can't change the consequences of our actions. We can only choose better actions, better behavior. And of course, what can possibly be better than the guidance of the Word of God, which is the Creator at the very top of the whole pyramid, sharing with us His wisdom of what He intends for us. And just like, you know, a manufacturer says, this was built for this purpose, and if you use it for this purpose, it's going to be used properly. But if you try to use it this way, you're going to break it. God tells us that all the time.
Amen. Next week, solving problems with money. You know, money is not the problem. It's your attitude. Okay, let's talk about that next week. Our time is up. Thanks for your participation.